Today we're continuing in our series in the book of Joshua. Today again we see God bring the victory. God is continually teaching them and continually teaching us that He wins the battle. It's for us to depend upon Him. We're challenged to respond in our lives with a strong and courageous, dependent faith. Chapter 8 is a continuation of chapter 7. Achan, as Joshua 7:15 says, has committed an outrageous sin against God. He totally disregarded what God had commanded. He took the gold and silver and a beautiful cloak from Jericho. All the spoils of the victory of Jericho were to be devoted to God alone. The gold and the silver were to be put in the treasury of the tabernacle, and everything else was to be destroyed by fire. God's command in Joshua 6:18 and 19 was clear. And Achan's disregard for God's command was purposeful and egregious. His sin affected not just him, but his family and even his nation. Sin is serious, as we all know from our own experience. Our sin has consequences far beyond ourselves. He had ample time to proactively come forward and repent and receive mercy. But he didn't. He wouldn't. Holding on to sin up to the very end. Chapter 7 ends with Achan receiving his just punishment. But in Joshua 7:25, I want to point out there this Hebrew play on words. See, Achan's name means the one who brings trouble. The valley where Achan receives his judgment on his sin is called the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. So in Joshua 7, verse 25, Joshua says to Achan, "Why do you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. Why do you, the one who brings trouble, bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today in the Valley of Trouble." See, if you were a Hebrew reading verse 25, it would jump out at you as a very clear message. God is going to deal with trouble. God deals with our sin. Now, some 600 years later, the prophet Hosea mentions in his prophecy the Valley of Achor. After talking about God's judgment on the people for their unfaithfulness to Him, their impending exile, their destruction as a nation, he lovingly says that God will take her back. And in Hosea 2:14-17, God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will allure Israel and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer me as in the days of her youth and at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the name of the Baals from your mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." See, one wrote that the Valley of Achor, a place of trouble and disgrace at time of Israel's entrance into Canaan under Joshua, will in the future become a door of hope at the time of Israel's entrance into the millennial kingdom. Israel is going to get a second chance. They're going to get a new beginning when the Valley of Trouble becomes a door of hope. Israel's relationship with Yahweh will be restored. They will no longer declare their allegiance to any false gods, but will in faithfulness and in fidelity call Yahweh their husband. The Valley of Trouble is going to become the door of hope. God deals with the sinful moments, even the unfaithful moments, and reaches back in His mercy to call His people back to Him. God does that a lot. God is the God of new beginnings. Our God is the God of second chances, of hope coming from trouble. That's true for the future of Israel. That's true right here in our passage today. And that's true in our own lives. our God, the God of new beginnings, of second chances, of bringing hope from trouble. Open your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. We're going to start by just reading the first couple verses in Joshua chapter 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." Father, we have a simple request. As we look at your word, as we study Joshua, we want the truth of what you have written through the power of the Holy Spirit to penetrate our lives and to challenge us, to convict us, to comfort us, to spur us on in our walks with Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. First, we see in verse 1, a new beginning. The Lord Yahweh says to Joshua, "Do not fear. Do not be dismayed." These words should sound familiar to us because they're the exact same words that God used when he commissioned Joshua as the new leader of Israel. In Deuteronomy 31, 7 and 8, it says, "When Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed.'" And then in Joshua 1:9, God says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God is purposely using the same language here at the start of chapter 8 to specifically encourage Joshua. It's kind of like a recommissioning. "I said I was going to be with you, and guess what, Joshua? I am still with you. You don't have to fear. You don't have to be dismayed." Israel just come through a very difficult time. Their attack on Ai had failed. They had fled before the enemy, and 36 men were killed. Achan had stolen the devoted things for God that were only for God. And Joshua didn't go to the Lord before his attack on Ai. One of the side lessons of this event for Joshua's leadership was that Joshua's own relationship with God is that even in the easier battles, Joshua, even when you think you can do it with your own might, it's not by your power. It's not by your might that you're going to win. The winning was always dependent on God. Joshua followed the information from the spies about how to attack Ai, and he didn't talk to God about it. Had Joshua inquired of God prior to his attack on Ai, God would have told him the attack was going to fail because of the sin of Achan. He knows he could have known. He knows he failed as their leader. He knows that part of the reason the consequences that fell upon those men dying was because he failed in his responsibility as their leader. So God specifically says to him, "Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. I am still with you." Anybody here ever presumed upon God and failed? Anybody here ever assumed they knew what they were doing and failed? Anybody here ever made their own decisions without thinking about what God wanted first and failed? As we reap the consequences of our decision, does God give up on us? Does he drop us? Does he say, "No more for you"? Does he offer us a second chance? Does he recommission us? Does he say to us, "Don't fear, don't be dismayed, I'm still with you"? See, one of the ways that I know that God is using this to teach Joshua is by what he says to him in the first part there of verse 2. He says, take all the fighting men with you. Arise and go to Ai. See, I have given them into your hands. The king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. The spies back in chapter 7, verse 3 said, just send 2,000 or 3,000. We could take them. Don't bother sending the whole army. So Joshua sent 3,000 men, and they were soundly defeated. Now, they weren't defeated because of the size of their army, but because of their lack of dependence and obedience on God. Joshua sent 3,000 men because he presumed he could defeat them. God says, take the whole army because I have given them into your hands. God says, take them all. Not so that you have this overwhelming force to defeat them, but so that they can all be a part of God's plan, so that they can all show their dependence on God, so that they can all experience God giving them the victory over their enemy. The larger numbers weren't needed to win the battle. God is going to give it to them through his strategy to win the battle. The large numbers were there to teach all the people that God is the one who wins the battles for them. The large numbers there were to teach the people again to depend only on God. See, only with God's power did Jericho fall, and without his power, not even little Ai could be overrun. See, God was teaching them that they must have his power, even to do what they thought was easy, even to do what they thought they didn't need his power for. Aren't we just like them? Don't we need Christ to teach us over and over and over again that he alone wins the battle? That we must depend upon him alone. Don't we need to learn that God is not just there for the big things, but that it's actually only through his power that we overcome anything, no matter what the size? Their defeat at Ai taught them to rely on God in every circumstance. Perhaps God is trying to teach you that same lesson today. Beloved, we are utterly dependent upon God for any true success. Are you trusting in him for even the little things in life? But did you notice something else? Look in the middle there, verse 2. It says, the spoils and the livestock of Ai you shall take as plunder for yourself. Do you catch the significance of this? Remember what just happened in chapter 7 with Achan? Achan kept the spoils of Jericho for himself. When all the spoils had belonged to God, now at the battle of Ai, and every battle thereafter, God gives the spoils to the people. Doesn't your heart just ache for Achan? If he'd only waited a week. Think about this. If he had only waited a week, when the story of Achan is that sad, if he'd only trusted God just a little bit longer, God was going to give him more spoils for more than he could ever imagine. But he allowed the selfishness of his own heart to capture him. He didn't believe God was going to come through. So he thought he needed to take matters into his own hands. He stopped trusting and he started following his own plans. How often have we run ahead of God and robbed ourselves of his greatest gifts for us? How often do we rush to take things we want when the Lord wishes to give us so much more if only we'll be patient and to trust him? Folks, look back at your life. Were there times where you ran ahead of God and actually robbed yourself of his greater blessings? Now, God's timing and his plans are often mysterious for us. We can't see or understand them because it's his sovereign design. Waiting is hard. Losses are hard. Difficult life circumstances and surprises are hard. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God makes all things beautiful in his time. God makes everything happen at its right time. See, one of the greatest challenges for us to be strong and courageous in our faith is to trust God's timing. Galatians 5:25 says, as we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. He sets the timing of our lives. What an important reminder. What a challenge for us today. A challenge for our faith to remember God's timing is the best timing. Now in verses 3 through 17, we see a new strategy. God told Joshua at the end of verse 2, the new battle plan, lay an ambush against the city behind it. Now he details out this new strategy, starting at verse 3 in Joshua chapter 8. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose up to go to Ai. And he chose 3,000 mighty men of valor, 30,000 mighty men of valor, and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you will rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. Joshua was early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped at the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and sent them an ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city of Ai. So they stationed the forces. The main encampment was on the north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent the night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. As they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. This text is outlining for us how Joshua deployed the Israelites' troop. It's kind of fitting, isn't it, on this Veterans Day to be talking about troop deployments. It includes some details, but not everything. The point of the text isn't to give us all the details of the deployment of troops, but to show us the obedience of the Israelites to God's direction. I found this picture. I thought it would kind of help us visualize what's going on. So the main military force is following that river. Rivers are marked in the Bible with a W, because a W is the Hebrew word for wadi, which is the word for river. So the W in front designates the river. So the main military force is following the river Makuk to the northeast side of the city of Ai. Everybody in Ai is focused on this large military force that's coming, because this is the same way that the first force came that was defeated, that went to attack Ai. But unbeknownst to the people of Ai, there are these two ambush forces sneaking up to their west. The main ambush of 30,000 men followed a different river to the southwest, and the smaller force of 5,000 men went to the northwest of Ai, close to Bethel. Verse 17 mentions that all the fighting men of Bethel were also involved, though it doesn't mention it was probably the responsibility of this force of 5,000 men of the Israelites to capture the city of Ai, to capture the city of Bethel, as well. That was probably their goal, the 5,000 men, was Bethel. So what's the main point of all this? God changes the strategy. Right in the Battle of Jericho, the Israelites simply marched around the city. Certain number of times, certain number of days, God would cause the wall to fall, and then the enemy could easily be overrun. But here at the Battle of Ai, God directs them to do something totally different. As a matter of fact, he specifically uses their last failure as a tactic to bring them a great victory. Isn't it amazing how God can use our failures to grow us? How God can turn defeat into victory? Both battles, Jericho and Ai, can only be won because of their dependence of God, but they're won very differently. Sometimes God steps up and directly intervenes and wins the battle. Sometimes God directs us with a strategy to win the battle. At the Battle of Jericho, they were dependent on God's direct action. At the Battle of Ai, they were dependent on God's word, God's plan. At Jericho, there was a miracle. At Ai, there is simple obedience. Our God leads his people in many different ways and differing times for differing purposes. It's important that strategies change because God changes his ways of doing things. See, we work hard at PVBC to follow the Bible, to follow God's clear, authoritative word. It's our compass. It directs us in what to do and how to do it. Yet it's important that strategies change. How we apply the timeless truth of God's word, how we infiltrate that into our present culture. We're not Amish, right? We haven't decided that God stopped bringing his word into the culture in the 1800s. It's important that strategies change. But it's even more important that our dependence on God remain the same. God wants his word, his truth, his gospel to penetrate our time, our culture, our world. And we uncompromisingly hold forth the infallible truth of God's word. We must just as passionately strive to apply God's truth in our present lives, in our families, in our church, and in the world around us. God has not taken the last train for the coast. God is still active, patiently waiting that all should reach repentance. Remember the last seven words of the church? We've never done it that way before. Are you limiting what God can do in your life because you refuse to embrace the many ways that God wants to use his timeless truths in your life? Are we as a church missing out because we're holding back from a new strategy that God wants us to follow to take his inherent word into the world around us? We must always be willing to evaluate our ways to make sure they're in accord with the way. It's important that strategies change in our lives, in our families, in our church. And it's important at the same time that our dependence on God, on his word, on his truth, remain the same. Well, as they followed God's new strategy, he gave them a new victory. Follow along again as I read verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22, God's new victory. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set fire on the city. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. The main force had pretended to be beaten, right? Just like they were in the first time. And all the men came out chasing them, drawing all the army men from Bethel and Ai. And then God directs Joshua to stretch out his javelin. That was the sign. Men, go, ambush, capture the city. As the smoke rises from Ai, the warriors from Ai quickly realize that they're trapped. The battle is completely overturned, and the Israelite army that was pretending to flee now turns and attacks the warriors of Ai, and the Israelite ambush force now pursues the warriors of Ai from the rear. They're surrounded and soundly defeated. And just like Moses held up his arms at the battle of the Amalekites in Exodus 17, so Joshua did in this battle, holding up the javelin as God had commanded him, until, as verse 26 says, until the whole battle was complete and the victory was won. The Israelite army fought the battle, but it was God who brought the victory. Their new strategy brought about a new victory, but in the same old way. Through dependence on God, through his word, through his plan, through his power. It's important to remember that these battles aren't just a recounting of fighting armies, but it's God using the Israel army to bring about his justice. God justly judges sin, as he did at Jericho, as he did with Achan, as he does now at Ai, and with the king of Ai, and as he will do with the judgment of all people. Deuteronomy 11, 29 and 31 says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations to whom you go to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow after them, after they have been destroyed before you, that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They have even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. God's justice against sin. God always judges sin. Every single one. Always. God had given them a new beginning. God had given them a new strategy. God had given them a new victory. And now, what do? They go for an old word. It seemed fitting to Joshua that the nation stop and remember what Moses told them. And to do that, to focus on that God is the one who made this happen. Verses 30 through 35. In Joshua chapter 8. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourners as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. This account that we just read happens about 30 miles north of Ai, in a valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The Israelites have now a controlling influence over a large area of land in the central portion of the promised land. We're not told exactly how the Israelites gained control over this area, but it shows just how powerful their influence has already become in such a short time to have control over the central region. Here's a picture of the area of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And right in the middle, right in the valley, is the city of Shechem, right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Did you know it was at Shechem, between Ebal and Gerizim, where Abraham first received the Abrahamic covenant from God, and where the very first altar was ever built in the land of Israel to God? At the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 24, the scene switches again, where? To the city of Shechem, where Joshua challenges the people to choose you this day whom you will serve. And again at Shechem, the covenant is renewed. Shechem is the reoccurring place for the giving and the renewing of the covenant of God with his people. You can see already in this pictures how the two mountains create this valley, which creates this natural amphitheater effect for the hearing of the law and for the responding to the law. All that's going on here, the building of the altar, the sacrifices, writing a copy of the law on stones, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the tribes split up with half on Mount Gerizim and half on Mount Ebal, all of this was expressly commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 27. All the people are doing here is being obedient to God's word. That's all that's happening here. Now, in this next slide, it shows how the tribes were split up according to Deuteronomy chapter 27. See, Mount Ebal represented the curses. What's going to happen to you if you don't keep the covenant that you are making with God? And Mount Gerizim represented the blessings. What is going to happen to you if you do keep the covenant of God? As the curses and the blessings were read, all the people were to respond with amen. Now, the word amen means so be it. As the people cried out amen, they were saying, we understand, we agree. We have committed ourselves to the covenant of our God with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord right in the middle, representing the presence of God in the midst of the people. The priests read out the blessings and the cursings. It's very possible this whole event is antiphonal. So as the priests read out a blessing, those on Mount Gerizim would cry out, amen. As the priests would read out a curse, those on Mount Ebal would cry out, amen. It would have been a powerful, worshipful moment. Tens of thousands crying out together in one voice, committing themselves to the covenant of their God. It's amazing. Now, if you think about it, in this passage, there's a main character in this passage. And it's easy to overlook. It's not Joshua. It's not the ark. It's not the altar. It's not the priests. It's not the tribes. What's the main character in verses 30 through 35? It's God's word. It's over and over again referenced. The whole covenant renewal in this passage is done in obedience to the word of God. The word of God is copied down on stones in verse 32, which is at least the Ten Commandments and could have been much more. The covenant renewal was an actual reciting of the very words of God in Deuteronomy 27 and a recommitment to what God said. And then it says in verse 35 that that's not all they did with the word. No, they went even another step. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones, the sojourners that lived among them. He probably read the whole book of Deuteronomy as the tens of thousands, literally everyone in Israel listened. He read it all to everyone, men, women, children, sojourners. The renewal of the covenant involves all of God's word for all of God's people. That's us. all of God's word for all of God's people. Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 29. Moses talks about this event before it ever happened. This is what Moses says. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from them, from what I am commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you in the land you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. See, one commentator put it so well, the covenant renewal takes place as God's people gather around God's word. As God's people gather around God's word, the centrality of God's word for his people is unmistakably highlighted in our passage. Throughout the Bible, we are taught one simple truth over and over again. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. God has given us truth. God has provided for us his holy, inerrant word. And we do well to heed and obey. But our relationship with God isn't based on some documentary collection of God's written word, but on the most loving revelation of all, God's living word, his son, Jesus. See, the Israelites didn't gather together at Shechem to just recommit to some written, propositions, but to recommit themselves to their God, to their Yahweh, to the one true God. We don't gather together as a church to just recommit ourselves to the truth of God's word. We gather together as a church to recommit ourselves to Yahweh, to the one true God, to Jesus, our Savior. It's personal, it's real, it's relational. Well, maybe today you need a new beginning. You can find that in the old written word. And you can find that in the powerful living word. Maybe today you need to renew your commitment to Christ, to his word, and to him in devotion to him. Well, today, each of us, each one of us needs to take some time in prayer and recommit ourselves anew and afresh to the written word, to the living word, our Savior. Let's pray. So we come to you now, Father, from this amazing history, from all these years ago, battles and strategies and victory. We come to you now just in the simple truth of this moment, to say we too need to recommit to your word and to your son. So take a moment now, in just the silence moments of this prayer time, and pray your own prayer to God, recommitting yourself just like they did there in Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Pray your own recommitment to him.